Acts chapter 4, and we're going to read the first 12 verses together. It says, "Now as they spoke to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. They laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. And it came to pass on the next day that their rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, 'By what power or by what name have you done this?' Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved.'" We'll end our reading there at the end of verse 12. Last time in the Acts of the Apostles, we had been looking at some verses in Acts 3 where we noted the healing of a lame man. It was a great miracle. And there was so much to note about it. We looked at the occasion of it and how that Peter and John, going to the temple at the evening sacrifice, were confronted by this man who had never, ever walked in his life. And the power of the risen Christ had transformed that man. The outcome was that the man walked. He had never walked before. The crowd wondered, for they were amazed at what they had just seen. And of course, the disciples witnessed, because Peter and John were ready and willing to give the people a reason or an answer for all that had happened that day in the temple. And then Peter went on and he preached a great message. With power and passion, he explained to the people that they were in fact guilty of having taken the very one who had healed this man. That was the exalted Christ. They had taken him, delivered him to the authorities. They had denied him before Pilate. They had desired that he should be crucified. In fact, Peter simply says to them, "You killed the Prince of Life." But God had raised him again from the dead. The one they had rejected, God had raised. The one whom they crucified, God had glorified. And the one whom they denied was the one whom God delighted in. And this man who had just been healed was standing before their very eyes. They could not in any way deny that the miracle had taken place. And so Peter challenged them and he urged them to repent. And he told them that if they did repent, the times of refreshing would flow to them from the hand of God. Now, as all of this is going on, we come today to the aftermath of this great event. And when we come to Acts chapter 4, we see the first sign of persecution. The first sign of persecution. Our missionary secretary, David, sent me a little email the other day, which I know he sent to many others because the names were included in the email. It was an email listing men and women across our world who were being detained for their faith in Jesus Christ. Some are young, some are old, some pastors, some just what you and I would term ordinary Christians. Some of them are detained and have been for quite a while. Some are being released and then brought in again, tortured, And all kinds of stories have been developing, not just for recent months, but for umpteen years, about the way that Christians are treated in various parts of the world. We shouldn't be surprised about that. Because when we come to these verses here in Acts chapter 4 and we see the first sign of persecution, we realize that there is a cost to being a Christian. That there is not just a cost to being a Christian as an individual in the world in which we live, but it is very costly to take your stand and especially to go out into the uttermost parts of the world and reach people and tell them about the grace of God when the Word of God is not allowed to be preached. This situation in Acts 4 is different. Remember that during his ministry on earth, the Lord Jesus, before he ascended back to heaven, and during his earthly ministry, he warned his disciples on more than one occasion of the cost of discipleship. Now, he encouraged their hearts and he told them, John 14 is a prime example, I will go, but if I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So he gave them hope and he gave them a sight of the future and he reminded them there was something in store for them at the end of their journey. But he also warned them that in this world you will have much tribulation. He said, if you're going to be my disciple, then you're going to have to take up your cross daily. And you're going to have to deny yourself. And you're going to have to follow me. Acts chapter 4, this first sign of persecution. Peter and John are arrested for their faith in Christ. And not only for their faith in Christ, but because of what Peter had already preached to the crowd. I'm going to mention three simple things this morning. And I hope that they will not only challenge us individually about our own walk and service for God. I hope they will challenge us to get on our knees to pray for people across the world today suffering for the cause of Christ. And perhaps it will stir some of us to realize there's more to being a disciple of Jesus Christ than what we have and are just now. Here's three things simply. Number one, the opposition to their faith. As Peter and John defended themselves in the temple and explained what had actually happened to this lame man standing before the crowd, there is now direct opposition to their faith. Look at verse 1. As they spoke to the people, the priest, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them, put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. You can understand that since this miracle took place in an area of the temple that was thronged with people, it's understandable it would cause a stir. What had happened to him? This man who so often had just sat there begging and asking for alms as he had done with Peter and John, he's up and he's been walking and leaping and praising God, and he's filled with enthusiasm and he has faith in a risen Christ, and something wonderful has happened and the people are stirred. They want to know what. And Peter explained to them. But the miracle had not only captured the imagination of those gathered in the temple, it also captured the imagination of some who were hostile to what they had seen and what they had heard. The priests, the captain of the temple, the Sadducees came, and they make up a very interesting group. The priests served in the temple. Remember, at the beginning of the history of Israel as a nation, Aaron was named as the high priest, the brother of Moses, one of the tribe of Levi. His sons were named as priests after them. And after that, the priesthood and the high priesthood were hereditary in the family of Aaron. But apart from the privilege of service in the temple, there was honor and there was dignity attached to the priesthood. And they have gathered around Peter. The Sadducees, what an interesting group they are. They're seen so often in opposition to Christ and also in opposition to the very Pharisees themselves. Mostly priests who compromised their Jewish principles to gain favor from the Roman authorities. They're a very interesting crowd. Denying the existence of angels, denying the immortality of the soul, rejecting the tradition of the elders, accepting only the Old Testament as being authoritative, severe in their judgment of others. They weren't very popular amongst the ordinary people. And then the captain of the temple, he's the high priest's right-hand man. He's the one outranked only by the high priest himself, and it's his job to make sure that everything in the temple is running smoothly, and it's not. So he has to find out why, and he's along with the Sadducees and the priests, and they're alarmed because Peter preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. To the Sadducees, that was a preposterous suggestion. They didn't believe that. They didn't want others to hear this truth. They wanted to silence Peter and John, so they had them arrested. And no sooner was there evidence that Christ was at work than there is opposition to that work. Beloved, that has always been the case. That will always be the case. When God wants to take his work forward, there will always be opposition to it. When God wants to bless, the devil will want to rob the people of God of that blessing. Now, you might not believe this, but it's true that the devil today is keenly interested in the work of God and perhaps more interested than we are. He'll do everything he can to frustrate the work of God. He loves to hinder, he loves to discourage even those who are engaged in the work. He subtly seeks to discourage God's people at every opportunity. He disturbs, he disheartens, he divides. Why? So that the work might be hindered. So that the gospel might be brought into disrepute. And as Christians today, we need to awaken to the wiles and the subtlety of the enemy of our souls. Sometimes we are so fast asleep, we don't know what's happening, and sometimes we're awake and we're not concerned about what's happening, and we should be. If you want to see the blessing of God, and we're going to enjoy the blessing of God, you can be sure that the devil will be busy. When the word goes forth, he's not happy. When the work is progressing, he'll seek to disrupt. That's why the hymn writer simply puts it like this. Gird thy heavenly armor on, where at every night and day ambush lies the evil one. Watch and pray. You might say this morning, well then, Pastor, does that mean what we're trying to do and what we're attempting for the cause of the gospel isn't worthwhile? No, it's always worthwhile. Don't ever forget that the Lord Jesus Christ himself has said, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Even here in verse 4, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. So even if the servants of God can be bound, the word of God can't. Isn't it interesting to hear testimonies from people who live across the world where there's no church, where there are no other Christians that they know, where there's no other evangelical witness that they have ever heard of, and somehow over the airwaves comes the message of God's love in Christ, and they come to know him as their Savior. Listen, people can be taken and arrested, and they can be put in prison, and men can be bound in the work that they do, but the word of God can't. God's word will bear fruit. It will not return unto him void. So we've got to keep the balance, but we must also understand The work that we do will be marked with opposition. For Satan will seek to frustrate us and our plans. The opposition to their faith. Here's the second thing. The examination of their faith. When Peter and John were arrested, they were held overnight. And then the very next day, they were brought to a court. And there they were examined. And their faith in Jesus Christ was put under the spotlight. Look at who was there. Verse 5. It came to pass on the next day that their rulers, elders, scribes, as well as Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, Alexander, as many as were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem and set them in the midst. What an opportunity. Some of us would look at these verses and think to ourselves, my, I wouldn't want to have been put in that position. Two of us standing amongst the most illustrious, rich, wealthy men in the whole of Jerusalem. And there we are, two of us, timid disciples, standing in the midst. What a position to be in. What an opportunity to be given. To stand amongst these people and then be asked to give an explanation for all that had happened in the temple and all that surrounded the healing of the lame man. And they're asked to do this, remember, before the Sanhedrin. And that would take a great deal of strength of character and great courage because the Sanhedrin was the supreme court of the Jews. Made up of 71 members, most of them Sadducees. This is the same group who had Peter and John arrested in the first place. They didn't believe what Peter was preaching. They had no time for anything associated with this Jesus of Nazareth. And they're furious, absolutely furious that Peter is belittling their doctrine by teaching others that Christ has died, has risen, is ascended, and that Jesus Christ is Lord. They didn't believe it, and they didn't want to hear it. After all, the Sanhedrin were the real experts in the law. Who were Peter and John? Ignorant and unlearned men. That's who they were. At least that's what they were seen or thought to be. But Peter wasn't afraid. And he was in no way ashamed of his faith. And he was in no way ashamed of Christ. And what might have been a difficult position became a wonderful opportunity because Peter, as he was prone to do, he grasped it. And he used it for spiritual gain. Acts 2, he had done exactly the same. Men and brethren, let me explain to you about Jesus. Acts 3, the healing of the man. Let me explain to you that the risen Christ has done this. And in Acts 4, before the Supreme Court of the Jews, listen, Peter says, and I will explain to you what you've asked me. He wasn't afraid. He wasn't ashamed. And he stood and he spoke about the risen Christ. Beloved, opposition to our faith too often silences us. We turn around and we say, well, I'm a Christian, I'm in the minority, I'll keep quiet. Why? Why? Is it that we're ashamed of our faith? Is it that we're ashamed of Christ? Is it that we're not prepared to stand up anymore as Christians for what we actually believe? You see, more and more in the world in which we live, our faith is being put under the spotlight. And the more we remain silent to the world outside, the less we seem to care about the subjects and about situations in our world today that we need to be speaking about. Why should we be silenced? You say, Pastor, but hold on a moment. Do you realize how costly it might be for me as a believer? I know it's not easy when you're the only Christian in the classroom, young people. I know it's not easy when you're the only Christian in your form or whatever at university, or whether it's in your workplace, or whether it's you're the only Christian in your family. But we must seek the grace and the help of God to stand up for what we believe. It can be costly. It can demand great courage on our part. But if our faith means anything to us, we'll not just be prepared for opposition. We'll use opportunities to express our faith and Christian values, especially when they're put under the spotlight. Doesn't Scripture tell us that we must be willing to give a reason for the hope we have within us? James Renwick was one of the last of those whom we know as the Scotch Covenanters. They lived in days when opposition to the gospel was real, persecution was rife. Renwick, as a young man, took a stand for his faith, knowing it would cost him his life, for he was arrested, asked to renounce his faith, asked if he turn away from his faith and give allegiance to the king, and his response was a matter of life or death. His response was this: I have no king but Jesus. So they took him out and hung him 3 days after his 26th birthday. You'll say to me, but Pastor, that's not something that happens in our day and generation. No, not in this land. But in lands beyond the sea, it happens on a daily basis. For those who stand up for Jesus. There will be believers in parts of the world today who will be beaten for attending a church service like this. I often wonder what God thinks of those who know they're going to get a beating. Are they going to be tortured for their faith to go out to a church service when people in this land are at home this morning professing Christ in bed who didn't want to come to worship? I wonder what God will think and say on the day of accountability. There'll be believers today threatened, abused, families tortured. There'll even be some today killed because they're willing and prepared to take a stand for Christ. Boy, that challenges my heart. Isaac Watts, in his hymn, I'm not ashamed to own my Lord or to defend his cause, maintain the honor of his word, the glory of his cross. It's easy to sing that when there's no fear of opposition, no fear of execution. I wonder how many of us would sing it if our lives depended on it. That's some question, isn't it? And I don't ask it glibly to your heart. I've already asked it to my own. There are people today in places whom walking with Christ is a life or death situation. The opposition to their faith, the examination of their faith, the foundation for their faith, verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, Let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel, but by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone, nor is there salvation in any other. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Peter speaks to the Sanhedrin. He doesn't shy away. He immediately speaks of their guilty past. Whom you crucified. As far as Christ was concerned, they got it wrong. They thought honestly they'd done the right thing. They'd acted on God's behalf. They had had him crucified, but they'd done the wrong thing. And Peter says, look, you murdered the Messiah, the one God had chosen to be your Savior. Peter uses words here they could identify with. When you go home, take a little read through Psalm 118, you'll find in verse 22, Peter quotes from that psalm, using a picture of a spiritual building, the most important stone being the cornerstone. And Peter says, Christ is the cornerstone, the foundation upon which everything will be built, and you rejected him and you crucified him. And then comes this wonderful statement. That's all I could call this. He says, nor is there salvation in any other. For there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby or by which we must be saved. Now you and I could discuss this too. Night hour falls and then for weeks to come and the whole context of salvation and how people are saved. And listen, doesn't need all those hours and days of explanation. Nor is there salvation in any other. God has declared that. We need to accept that. Jesus Christ is the only Savior for sinners like us. His name, the only name we can plead. His merits, the only merits we can depend on. His death, the only sacrifice that we need. You're here this morning. Please listen to this. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, I don't know why you're not. I don't know what you're thinking. I don't know what your reasoning is. I don't know what you're searching for. I don't know what you're depending on. I don't know who you're thinking about. I don't know what your views are on heaven and how you'll get there. But whatever they are, listen, neither is there salvation in any other. If you're ever to be saved, if you're going to join that great throng in heaven and join the beauty and bliss of that great place, then you'll need to come to Jesus Christ in repentance and in faith. The hymn says, enough for me that Jesus saves, that ends my fear and doubt. A sinful soul, I come to him. He'll never cast me out. I need no other argument, I seek no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died, and that he died for me. Is that what we believe? Is that what we're building our lives upon? Is that what we're depending on for eternity? Our faith needs to be in Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ alone. And if not, then whatever else we believe or whoever else we're trusting in, it will never do. This is the first sign of persecution. More will follow. But this is the start of it. The opposition to their faith, it's very clear. We should expect it. The examination of their faith, You and I will have to be able to give a reason for our faith in Christ when the spotlight comes under our Christian values. The foundation of their faith, that was Christ. Christ only. Christ always. And that's why we go out to bring people to Christ. For neither is there salvation in any other. We can talk all we like about every subject under heaven, but it's only Christ who can bring people there. Let's pray. Let's ask God to remember those today who, unlike us, will have difficulties even as they worship. Father, we thank you for our privilege today. We've left homes that have not been surrounded by people. We've come to a church that doesn't need to be guarded. We have an open book, our Father, that has not been lifted off the pulpit. We're a group of people who have not been driven from this building and sent home. We are truly a privileged people. And for that we thank you. But many in our world today have no such privileges. There will be brothers and sisters in Christ who will be beaten, tortured. Some are in prison awaiting their fate. Others know that the death sentence is over them. There are believers today in Iran, Iraq, Cambodia, Vietnam, all across our world. The list is endless. And we're told to remember them as being bound with them. Bless these dear brothers and sisters in Christ and bless their families. And work amongst the authorities who hold them. Work in their hearts and change their attitudes. And may those who know and love the Savior today be released from their bonds. And may they be set free to tell others of Jesus, who's mighty to save. Hear our prayers for them. And help each one of us to stand up for Christ and to count the cost of being his disciple. We need grace to do so. We need help and we need strength. Give us all we need that we might be what you want us to be wherever you've placed us, for Christ's sake.